We'll pause for a few moments of silent prayer before we begin, that you might use the time for rebound if necessary. Shall we pray? Father, we thank you for yet another chance to grow in grace under the ministry of the Holy Spirit. Our provision of positive volition is the link that allows us to grow in grace. Therefore, it's our prayer that what we do here this evening will contribute to the advance, and we lift our prayer in Christ's name. Amen. We are in verse 12 of Matthew chapter 20, and in that context, we're taking a look at the rebuttal of the United Farm Workers Union toward the viticulturalist who has just had his payroll clerk pay the workers that have harvested grapes from his vineyard. He told the payroll clerk to pay them in reverse order of being hired. And so in verse 10, it reads this way. So when those came who were hired first, they presumptuously assumed that they would receive more than the others. But each one of them received a fair day's wage, which you remember was what they agreed to under contract. In verse 11, thus when they had received their fair day's wage, they spewed the contents of their souls against the capitalist. They are involved in desiring equality here, as we see from the King James Version of verse 12. And here's what they said in rebuttal. These last have wrought but 1 hour, and thou hast made them equal to us, which have borne the burden of the heat of the day. Now, the word equal there is what we looked at last evening right before we stopped. And it the word there is isates, and isates means equal. And it has to do with people having absolutely the same privileges, absolutely the same possessions, treated absolutely the same. This is exactly what the contract was about back up in verse 2. They entered into a contract with the vineyard owner, and all received equal pay of a denarius. That is what they desired. That was the contract they agreed to. And now at the end, where everybody is paid equally, they don't like it. So that's where we left off, and we noted a few points associated with Colossians chapter 3, where we noted that all systems, no matter where you go, there is someone that has delegated the authority within that system. You have an authority over your own soul. That authority begins with your decision-making process. You're the one that controls your volition. The volition is there to be used to make positive or negative decisions. And therefore, you maintain authority over your own soul. And when you, therefore, do not make proper decisions, oftentimes the volition leads you to places you don't need to be. There can be responses to that, actually reactions. It can be emotional. And therefore, there's a breakdown in your individual life because you did not maintain the proper authority over your soul. In the corporate relationship of marriage, the husband is given authority over the wife, and we've studied that in Genesis. That was the, I guess you would call it the prototype, Adam and Esau. These things were established there and reiterated through Scripture. This is not a tyranny, but rather a relationship corporately. Someone has to be in charge, and therefore someone has to be held responsible. And the one held responsible in the marriage is the husband. The wife can preempt the husband's authority, but nevertheless, he's still held responsible. And when he receives discipline, then of course it ricochets out to her. Parents have authority over children, something that has been forgotten of late. Parents here, of course, is plural, but they're one in union, and they function as a unit with regard to the nurturing and education of children. And so children cannot domineer the parents, as is often the case today. Teachers have the authority over students, one teacher per classroom usually, and the students are to submit to that teacher's authority. This is imperative for the educational process to be successful. Coaches must have authority over athletes, and oftentimes athletes will rebel. This happens on occasion in professional sports. I guess it happens on the lower level. I imagine it does. But I cannot imagine when I was growing up anybody challenging any of our coaches. They would not have stood for that. But on the professional level, sometimes this occurs and the manager or the coach is fired because of a loss of camaraderie within the clubhouse. Officer over enlisted men, it's hard to believe that there can be rebellion in a military, but it does occur. We don't have that in our military, although you can find examples for occasional occurrences of these things throughout our nation's history, but they are minor with regard to the overall picture. Nevertheless, the officer has the power over the enlisted man. And in the context of our study, the employer has authority over the employees. Employees, therefore, agree to work for whatever the agreement was in the beginning, and if they don't like it, they can move on down the road. But if they will behave themselves, they'll learn something about the business and possibly move into certain levels of management and ultimately can attain a position within the company or the organization where if they do have literally better ideas, they're in a position to implement them where previously they were not. Well, none of these subservient categories possess any authority. Therefore, any power they may seek is a power which does not legitimately exist. They have, therefore, preemptively taken authority from someone else. And if the imbalance is not corrected, then the system will self-destruct. So far as we've gone in verse 12, these men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us. And they're debating that particular concept. And the equality here that we're noting is poieo. That's an omega. P-O-I-E-O. Poieo. You have made us equal. And this verb here is an aorist active indicative. It means to make, to form, to construct. It means to produce something. So what they are accusing the landowner of doing is making them equal to others. Everyone has been made equal by him, and they're accusing him of doing something wrong here by this act. The culminative aorist views the action as having occurred, but emphasizes the end result, so this is a done deal, and they're in opposition to it. The active voice is obviously the capitalist that has produced this action, and they are giving him a grievance about it. The indicative mood is reality. The capitalist is the responsible party, and so they have gone to him, not the payroll clerk. Now, Chavez interprets the murmurings of the union workers, and the contents of their soul is revealed. We now know what the murmurings were about. We've been made equal with others, and we had the harder job all day. We were in the sun, and we were there longer, and we're tireder than they are, and they've made the same as we do. So a few points here on that. They arrogantly judge the capitalist's action as being unfair. What if they had not known when they received the denarius that others had received one also? What if it had been a secret dispersion of their salaries? Therefore, they would have gone away happy with their assumption that others were paid less, and they would not have had an argument at all because they didn't know the facts. But they did discover that the others were given a denarius, and therefore they arrogantly judged the capitalists for having done this. Secondly, being labor, it is no concern of theirs what the capitalist viticulturalist does. It's none of their business. It's his operation. It's his vineyard. It's his winery. He has to get the grapes out of the field. He's free to do whatever it takes to get that job done on a schedule that he feels he must maintain. Thirdly, the United Farm Workers have made no investment in the vineyard, so there's no gain or loss for them. They're exactly where they were when the day started. Four, they do not own the land on which the vineyard was planted, so they have no investment there. Finally, they do not possess any of the capital of the landowner's business. So there's no investment of capital. They don't have any ownership of the land, no claim there. And they have no investment of any kind in the vineyard. So with this in mind, there's no argument for them. This man can do with what he owns. He can do with it what he pleases. And that's what he's actually done. Thus, as labor, they have no authority, they have no right to suggest to the capitalist any of his company's policies or procedures. Yet they're doing so. Now, it's his money, and it's his vineyard, and he can pay them what he wants. He entered into a contract with his first group. They apparently demanded it, according to the context, and he fulfilled the promise to them. As I studied up on wineries, vineyards, it became apparent to me that when it comes time to harvest these grapes, there's a critical time to get them out of the vineyard and into the winery. There's a process there, and it's a time-sensitive process. And the man has obviously been in the wine business for a good long while. He's aware of these certain specifics that are unique to this particular trade. It was one of the biggest investments in the first century. If you went into a vineyard and winemaking, then you had a big capital outlay knowing that weather was very dependent. You were very dependent on weather. Had a bad year, you're going to have bad grapes. And there is a critical time to get them out, to get things processed, to get to the winery, to get the wine in the proper casks, and all of that done so that you have the best possible wine at the end of the line. And he obviously, from our context here, had at least this idea on his mind. I have to have more people to get these grapes out of the vineyard and into the winery in order for everything to come out best in the end with regard to this year's vintage. So I'm going to town and I'll keep pulling people in until I think we're going to accomplish this in the amount of time that I think it needs to be done. So he had a method in his madness to want this to be accomplished in a very efficient and rapid manner. And he was willing to pay those who were willing to come work for him and accomplish that objective a full day's pay if they would do it. And the first guys up here, the ones that were hired for 6 o'clock in the morning, objected to that without having any knowledge of the pressure he was under. He's invested capital here, not only in the land, but also in the vineyard. And he's got capital invested in his winery, and therefore it is important to him to get this job done so he can make the profit and therefore afford to plow that back into the vineyard in the coming year. So they do not consider any of these things because they don't know any of these things, apparently. And when people complain on a job, oftentimes they do not realize why certain policies are in place. They are things that don't make sense to them because they don't know the inner workings of the business for which they work. And that there are certain things down at the end of the line that have to be accomplished about which they have no consideration or maybe even any knowledge. So they criticize certain policies because of ignorance. When in reality they hired on to do the job that they're performing, that should be the end of the discussion for them until they learn more about the business and therefore ultimately might learn why these policies are in place. But many people through ignorance will complain and argue about things about which they know nothing. Thus, as labor, they have no authority or right to suggest to the capitalist any of his company's policies or procedures. 7. They make a correct statement, however, the fact that the owner did make the scabs equal to the UFW. He did do that. Point 8. But they arrogantly imply that this action is wrong and unfair, and they do so without knowledge. They do so without understanding the process and procedure that is required to make a good wine. Now, they do not consider any contributing circumstances for his actions, things they do not know or understand about the wine business. And therefore, as a result of that, they complain about things that if they did understand, they would realize why he was making the decisions that he did. If their money was invested, if they had plowed money into this operation as individual investors, they would want that wine at the end of the line to be a good vintage, therefore top price for those who bought it, therefore giving them not only the business a profit, but them a good dividend. So they don't simply understand the economics of it all, and they wrongly criticize the landowner. Point 10. So their leader, and he's our first century Cesar Chavez. Chavez says, "You, sir, and you alone have done this thing, and this thing which you've done is wrong." That's in essence what he's saying. So 11, arrogance seeks to impose power when it has no power. Arrogance will do that. People who are arrogant assume power they do not possess. And from whom they borrow it is always a mystery. It's probably an illusion of their own mind when arrogant people decide they have power they don't really possess. 12. Arrogance is expedient and seeks to circumvent or ignore a legal contract in order to rationalize the situation to its own advantage. This is an after-the-fact spinning on a dime, changing the rules in the middle of the stream. Arrogance is expedient. It's always about me. And whatever I agreed to this morning, things have changed during the day. And as a result of that change, I insist that we renegotiate. And I'm not interested in getting more than the denarius now. We agreed to that, and we'll stay with that. But these people do not deserve that much money. That's the accusation. You've made them equal with us. So they rationalize this situation for their own advantage. And what's the advantage? They're still going to get the denarius. That's what they contracted for. So how do they get an advantage out of this? It's an arrogance that is in their souls. We don't want these people to be blessed in a manner of fashion that would be equal to what we have worked for. So we're not with this grace deal. We're not with blessings. We're not with your attitude, sir, that you had to get this stuff out of the field. That's not fair. And it was hot. 13. The contract they now seek to ignore was first of all insisted upon by them. They said, okay, hand up in the air. That's fine with us. Now they insist that they don't like their original deal. 14, now that it is not to its advantage, the union seeks to cancel it. 15, its justification is self-centered and self-serving. I feel I have been wronged by you. Therefore, based on what I think, you are in error, and I am now free to go back on my word. I caught you. I caught you doing things you shouldn't do. And because I think you're wrong, then I am free to go back on my word. And that's arrogance. It's also a way to take a grievance before some organization that they might appoint. Arbitration, I think they call it. And try to sell their idea to the arbitration panel that we were wronged in some way, therefore the contract is decreed invalid and we get what we want. I don't know about arbitration, because as I understand it, the arbitrators usually have to come in and they're supposed to be not interested in one side or the other. I wonder how that's possible, really, but that's as I understand it. 16, what is right for me this morning, they would assert, is wrong for me this afternoon. And therefore, we're going to change it because it's your fault anyhow. Now, all of these aspersions are not cast on the guy who owns the vineyard. We can change it because you're now wrong. I don't know if you've noticed how when anything goes wrong in this country, people will get on television and blame people who are not even near the event. And if they don't have anybody they can figure out that they can cast aspersions and put blame on, then when all else fails, blame George Bush. Well, George Bush really has got a long laundry list of things he shouldn't have done. I will admit that. But he couldn't have done everything. The man is not capable. He only served for 8 years. He couldn't have done all of these things. He didn't have time to do all of these things. So think what you will about George Bush. I just assert he couldn't have done everything. Yet he's the standby. If there's anything goes wrong and you can't figure out who to blame, just call his name and everybody says, yeah, that's right, that's right. It was W that did it. 17. The mental attitude arrogance of these workers is an ongoing thing. an ever-present ingredient of their souls. That's who people are. You are what your soul possesses. As a man thinks in his soul, so is he. And therefore, the soul is an invisible entity. It makes up your individual definition or essence. And you have a soul, you have a human spirit, and you have a body. Now, the body somehow is being used as a mechanism to reflect outwardly what the soul is thinking. You can do it through facial expressions. They got this woman I see on TV that does body language. You know, what if someone were to come in here and see me preach a message and all of the gyrations I go through up here in this pulpit? What does it mean when I do this? What does it mean when I do this? Do you understand that I stuck my head under a Jeep when I was 10, and if I don't move my neck? And what does that mean, though, in body language? I don't know. I often wonder, you know, does the person maybe have some physical thing going on rather than sending messages? I don't know. But there are valid points involved in certain bodily motions and expressions that do convey what a person is thinking. Like this right here says, at least apparently I'm happy. And this is like I'm ticked off. So those are easy. And there are some expressions that you can catch people with that show that they're arrogant, like this. You've seen that one. So we have all kinds of bodily language that can communicate what's in the soul. And when you see that, you know, parents can do this with children. Children communicate what's in their souls just openly. And parents can pick up what they're up to. And you can tell when they're lying, tell when they're cheating, telling when they tell the truth. You can pick up on this. And so that's good. That's why parents, they've been through it themselves. They used to lie and cheat and steal and do the hoochie-coo, so they know all about it. So nothing's new for them. So this is valid. You don't have to say anything to convey to others who you are. You can do it through body language, facial expressions, and so on. And passive-aggressive, this is really a good one, because passive-aggressive people consider themselves to be cool. They never let on that anything's going wrong, but as soon as the chance arises, they will stab you to death. You know, you see these people on television that they've, you know, killed about 18 people over a period of about 3 months, and they finally get arrested, and they ask people in the neighborhood, well, what did you think about Fred Jones? Well, he was a quiet guy. Yeah, right. He was a quiet guy, all right. He snuck up on people and killed them dead, and then he walked out just as cool as a cucumber. That's a passive-aggressive guy. He's passive to the naked eye, but very aggressive when he has the chance. So it's a mental attitude, arrogance, and there's a lot of that around. And this mental attitude, arrogance, is manifested from time to time by several overt expressions of arrogance which are exposed in this passage. They demonstrate the arrogance of opposition to authority. Now, this is verbal. I mean, they protest. They present a grievance, I think it's called. The arrogance of self-righteousness. They are self-righteous people. They were self-righteous enough to team up into a group and as a group demand a certain salary, to which the vineyard owner responded. And then when things didn't go their way, as a group with a spokesman, protest. The arrogance of subjectivity and unhappiness. It had the payroll clerk dispensed the salaries secretly per group, they would not have known how much everyone else got paid, and they would have left there thinking they'd made a killing that day. The arrogance of emotional irrationality, that is evident as we move through the passage. And all these are the regurgitations of an arrogant soul. Chavez's second grievance complaint is about unfair working conditions, like they should have put up maybe yard fans. You know, we have yard fans today everywhere that are supposed to be giving you cheaper electricity. And possibly the vineyard owner could have put yard fans up. Not only could he have saved on electricity, he could have cooled his workers. Those things don't seem to spin fast enough to kick up much of a breeze, though. Have you noticed that? And their ugliest sin hundreds of them strewn across our nation's landscape going like this. How can this make anything? I don't know. If you had a fan like that, you'd take it back. Which have borne the burden and the heat of the day. That's the second grievance. We have been here for 12 hours, sweating like horses, picking your stupid little grapes all day long in the heat of the day. And these people did not sweat nearly as much as we did. That's the new complaint. And we have the word here, borne. We have borne, and that's bastazo. It means to lift up, to bear, to carry in the hands or about the person. The idiom, therefore, refers to the fact that they worked an entire shift during the hottest part of the day. You know, they started at 6, and other people came in at 9. It seems like they may have worked hot. It's cool from 6 till 9 by comparison to 9 to 3, wouldn't you think? So they ought to cut some slack to the 9 o'clock crowd. That's what I'm saying. And nevertheless, they think they all should be cut in their salary because they work from 6 till 9. It doesn't make sense to me, but that's the irrational arrogance you see in play here. So since carrying is the exertion of power, the word implies the exercise of free will. So they free will themselves into this particular circumstance. This is a punctiliar aorist tense, the action completed in past time. They did complete the day, although it was hot. Active voice, the UFW, produces the action. And the participle shows the element of contingency here. A volitional decision was required for the execution of the action of the verb, which is to work hard during the hot part of the day. They did decide to keep working. They did not quit. So the worker's self-righteous attitude is therefore seen through these two grievances. What they claim they did that justifies a voiding of the contract is exactly what they agreed to do in the beginning. Nothing changed about that. They agreed to work from 6 to 6. Normal work day during that period of history was 12 hours. A normal day's pay was a denarius. That would be equivalent today to about 16 cents. And you say, well, that's not much, but that's what the Roman military got paid, and it was enough for them. So it was not considered to be lowballing. They got a good day's pay. Many who are unemployed only agree to work because they feel they have to have the money. They do not have any interest at all in the job they perform. And that's true among many of the workforce in our country today. You go into a place of business, they're there for the payday. They're not there to perform the task for which they were hired. I do not understand how you can go into a business and you're standing there ready to give them your money and nobody's interested in coming and taking it. My grandfather taught the principle, always be ready to take the man's money when he's ready to pay for the item. Always be alert to that. And if you go into a place of business to take one of their products, then obviously if you're not a thief, you're going to stop by the cash register on the way out. I say that today there is this kind of arrogance among people who work in those kinds of jobs. They are day laborers in essence, and they're only there for the paycheck. They're not there to learn the business. They're not there to serve the customer. They would preferably be left alone to daydream or whatever rather than be very efficient on the job for which they were hired. This is nothing new, but in both cases, it is arrogance. So if it were possible to get the money without working, they would. And now our government's made it possible to do that. Therefore, by working all day, to them is a great sacrifice. Some people think because they made it through to the end of the week, I kept breathing, I showed up, and I made it to Friday, I've done my duty, so where's my paycheck? This is what is generally expected of an employee, is to show up and do your job throughout the pay period. However, those who are involved in self-righteous arrogance view actions that are normally expected of a workforce as their benevolent contributions to free enterprise. And that is a piece of arrogance that I think we suffer from today. And you know, people are unemployed and they can't find a job. I've been to the situation to where I had like three or four jobs at one time. I mowed lawns, I cleaned toilets, and I had a regular job. And you can clean toilets, by the way, at restaurants early in the morning, like beginning at 3. So you can work that into your work day. You don't have to start your job until 8 in the morning. Then you've got 3 to 7, approximately, to clean toilets. And that's not all you do. I mean, you vacuum the floors and that kind of thing. And then on weekends, when you're off on the weekend, then you can mow lawns. So if you want to work, if you want to make a living, if you want to pay the bills, there are people out there that need things done. And my dad taught me that no job, as long as it is honest, is unworthy of your efforts. If somebody's willing to pay you to do something and you're capable of doing it and you need the money, have at it, do the best job you can. So to those that are in the listening audience, if you're unemployed, there are people out there that need things done that may be below your pay grade, but it's higher than the pay grade you're receiving. Now, I faced that circumstance, and I've worked 3 jobs at one time, and one time it was 4. I sold real estate one weekend. And you can't believe that, I'm sure, but it's the truth. The guy was going to be out of town who built the houses, and he said, if you will go over there where these houses are, there are like 3 or 4 of them that he had built, and he said, if you'll just be there and show people around, if anybody that comes by this weekend buys any of those houses, I'll give you a commission. And I said, well, okay. And I went over there and I sat around. I showed people around. This is a room here, room over yonder. Here's another room down this hall. And I did things of that nature. And doggone if somebody didn't buy one of them. And he gave me not a commission. That would have been illegal because I was not a person who could legally receive a commission. He just gave me $2,000. Isn't that right, Lou? Yeah, that's right. It could not be a commission, but it could be a gift. And that's what I got. So I say that I was in real estate for a day. That was a 4th job. But my point here is you can't be arrogant about your job. You can't be arrogant. You need the money. You go to work. You must give it 100%. Those who do are recognized by those who have to make a profit, satisfy the stockholders with their dividends, please the customers. All of these things have to go on to stay in business and make a profit so that all of the people you see milling around here with little badges on, they have to be paid. And you can only do that as long as you're making a profit. You understand that, then you begin to hustle, and then you will be recognized for your hustle, and they may even promote you. Who knows? Or raise your pay. God of mercy, that might even happen. They used their volition to do a full day's work, but they did so grudgingly. And that is a bad attitude. So now we summarize the 2 grievances filed by the union. Number 1, you paid others as much as you paid us. And number 2, we worked a full shift. And that's unfair. We worked all day for the amount of, and we got the amount of money you said we would, and that's unfair. I think the comment over here was emotional irrationality. Verse 12 sounds this way. These men who were hired last worked only 1 hour, and you have made them equal to us who have worked an entire shift enduring the hottest part of the day. Now, that's before the arbitration panel, I guess. Arbitration panel made up of 1 man, the landowner. Verse 13, King James Version. But he, the viticulturalist, answered one of them, that would be Caesar, friend, calls him friend. Friend, I do thee no wrong. Didst not thou agree with me for a penny? A denarius. We have a postpositive conjunction de translated but. It shows that what follows is in opposition to the insinuation which has just occurred in the statement by Chavez. This is therefore a conjunction of contrast. We have apo kari namai, better pronounced, apokrinomai, and the accent on the wrong syllable. But at any rate, it means to respond to certain present circumstances or where some statement or act has been preceded. So that means he's answered. Two English words come very close to this idea, though. It is one thing to answer something. There's another thing to have an intent behind that answer. And therefore, there are a couple of English words that can undergird this particular word called to answer. It can be used, a word that can be used is rejoin. Answer to an implied question or objection with sharpness and quickness. That would be a rejoinder. Then there is a retort, a response which turns the first speaker's words against him. Suggest responding to an explicit charge or criticism by way of retaliation. So what the landowner is doing is not simply answering back. He is countering the argument. And the landowner, therefore, has the upper hand here. Verse 13, but he, the capitalist, retorted to one of them, Cesar Chavez, he is the leader of the union, saying, he calls him friend. We have hetairos, and that is correctly translated friend. And from the time of Homer, this word was used for one who is associated with another person. You have many friends, someone you could call a friend. You've known them for some time. You have an association. It could be a colleague, a companion, a comrade, a fellow soldier, or a friend. So a few notes on hetairos. Point one. Matthew is the only New Testament writer to use this word. Secondly, he does it three times. First of all, by the viticulturalist addressing Cesar Chavez in Matthew 20:13. That's the first use of it. It's only used three times. We see how it's used here. It's a retort. Secondly, by the king addressing the intruder in the wedding banquet passage in Matthew 22:12. And it's used by Jesus addressing Judas Iscariot at his betrayal in Matthew 26:50. Now three, the first two of these are parables in which the viticulturalist and the king represent God the Father. Now, God the Father, in context, it says the kingdom of heaven is like a viticulturalist, etc. And so, where is the vineyard? Well, the vineyard in Scripture generally refers to the nation Israel, okay? And you have this imagery, this idiomatic concept, this metaphorical identification of Israel being the God's vineyard. And so, God the Father turns out to be the viticulturalist or the vineyard owner. And that's the case that is implied in these first two parables. The third use of it is in dialogue from the historical incident during the incarnation of our Lord. You're familiar with that in John, the Upper Room Discourse, where Judas Iscariot and the Lord have this conversation. And there he is referred to as a friend. He's referred to as a friend at the moment he kisses Christ, which was a method of greeting in the first century. You ever remember when Yasser Arafat would get off an airplane over here, and people would run up to him and they would smooch there for a while? And I always thought, yes, sir, buddy. But it turns out that that is a legitimate means of greeting someone in their society. So you smooch for a while. And there's a method to the smooching. You can just put your cheek, you know, that's a low-level guy. And then you can have a guy that's a little bit higher up, you smooch the cheeks. Both sides, smooch the cheeks. And then if he's really a high-ranking dude, you do it on the lips. Thank you, Jesus, I'm not ranked high, you know. Yasser Arafat, what's he been drinking, you know. But I did notice that Yasser was bad to smooch people when he got off airplanes. I always wondered about him. And he wound up dying a dreadful death, which maybe was decreed. I don't know. But here we have this whole idea of friend. And when Judas Iscariot kissed Christ at the Garden of Gethsemane to tell the Romans and the guys from the Sanhedrin that he's the guy, Jesus looked at him and called him friend. So we've got that concept here. It always denotes a mutually binding relationship between the speaker and the one addressed. A mutually binding relationship between the speaker and the one addressed. In this third category, it's none other than Judas Iscariot. Now, is Jesus Christ flexible or what? Judas Iscariot betrayed him. We've got a whole series on that we did down at Shreveport here a while back, so if you're interested, get that. But the point is that Jesus called him friend. That means that he is going to allow the justice of God to manage Judas Iscariot. His relationship with Judas hasn't changed. Judas's relationship with him has changed. That's grace orientation. That's letting the plan of God work things out. Do you know how it worked out for Judas? He thought that he was going to force Jesus Christ to finally man up and challenge the Romans. That's what he wanted. He had his mindset on being Tim Geithner of the millennium. And that wasn't working out for him. And so what he wanted to do was box Christ in and force him to man up with the Romans. And he didn't do it. And he realized the mistake he'd made later on, and there's the whole throwing his money away, and the folks, the Jews, wouldn't take it. And so he hanged himself. And he didn't have good enough sense to get a good solid limb hanging off that tree there. So he throws a rope over the limb. He hangs himself. He's about to die from strangulation, and the limb breaks, and he falls way down 40 or 50 feet into a bunch of rocks and bashes his brains out and killed himself dead. Justice. The Lord left it alone, called him friend, and let the justice of God take care of it. We will see that concept emerge now in this passage. When he calls him friend, he's not changed his attitude in any way toward these workers. They've changed their attitude toward him. He lets the justice of God take care of it. Let's see how it works out. It always denotes a mutually binding relationship between the speaker and the one addressed. 7. In each case, the one being addressed, here Chavez, the intruder, and Judas Iscariot, has disregarded or scorned the pre-existing mutual relationship. They've scorned it in some manner or fashion. 8. Each of the three are guilty of regarding the mutual relationship in an egotistical, arrogant, self-serving, and expedient way. We studied Judas Iscariot, for example, and he had monetary lust. He stole money from the pot. He was a guy who embezzled money. And because of the Magi, there was enough money there to where his fellow disciples didn't know it. He was smart enough not to take too much. The Lord, I'm certain, knew it. But the Lord said, justice will take care of that, as it ultimately did. So he had this monetary lust going for him. Each of the three are guilty of regarding the mutual relationship in an egotistical, arrogant, self-serving, and expedient way. And he had his eyes set on Secretary of Treasury for the Millennial Kingdom. 9. They conduct their affairs as if the relationship was binding only on the speakers, the viticulturalist, the king, and Jesus. 10. In each case, the speaker exhibits the virtue of impersonal love toward the one addressed. Jesus is addressing here, and he's exhibiting impersonal or unconditional love toward these workers. 11. Offenses to them are not used as excuses to lower themselves to the level of the offender. Offenses to them, in this case Christ, in the establishment view, which is we're now facing, it's the viticulturalist. Offenses to the viticulturalist is not used as an excuse to lower themselves to the level of the offender, which happens to be the union. 12. The speakers stand firm on the principles of the organizational, of the original organization's mutual agreement. The speaker stands firm on the principles of the original mutual agreements. So he was inflexible here. We signed a contract. I call you friend because we were friends at 6 o'clock this morning. You've changed your mind. I'm not responsible for that. So I can call you friend because I've not changed. I've lived up to my end of the bargain. 13, the fact that the ones addressed have no integrity does not change the fact that the speakers do have it. Jesus Christ maintains his integrity with Judas Iscariot. The landowner, the viticulturalist, maintains his integrity with regard to the union. He does not deviate. He does not get in an argument. He does not in any way disparage them. He simply says, as we go through this, I paid you what I promised. 14. Men of integrity and virtue conduct their affairs with others based on their character, not that of their associates. The viticulturalist based his modus operandi on his own integrity, not the lack of it among those in the union. I stand fast here with our decision. I've paid you what I owe you. I fulfill my end of the contract, and that's up to you to deal with it. It's none of my business. I've fulfilled my end of the bargain, and our association today at least is over. Have a nice day. Point 15. Each speaker is flexible with regard to his associates' loss of honor, but inflexible with regard to their mutual relationship. He's inflexible with regard to the contract. That was the mutual relationship. He is not in any way going to go back, and because of the pressure, the two grievances, he's not going to say, well, you know, you've got a point there. Some of these people only worked an hour, and they had to walk over here from the Agora, so they maybe didn't work but 50 minutes. So you're right. I think I'll go get them, hustle them back over here, and have them give some of the money back. Will that make you happy? He was inflexible with regard to the contract, but he did not lose his honor in any way whatsoever. And 16, the viticulturalist does not lower himself to the level of Cesar Chavez. He maintains his true aristocracy. An aristocrat does not get ruffled over things like this. If you are a man of integrity and honor, you fulfill your end of the contract. And that's all you're required to do. And if somebody doesn't like that after the fact, after they've agreed to what has now been accomplished, then that's between them and the Lord. It's between them and the court system if they want to take it to court. But there's no court in the country that's going to anyway come back to the landowner and say you didn't do what you originally agreed to. And these fellows say you promised them a denarius a day. Did you pay them? Yes, sir, I did, each and every one. And so they look at the Caesar over there and say, well, what's your complaint? Well, he paid others the same thing and made us equal, and we were hot. Get out of my courtroom. 17. With poise and grace, he is courteous toward the angry Chavez, but at the same time stands firm on the original agreement which the two entered into mutually earlier that day. Now that's integrity. And he stands firm on the agreement. It's for example, it's when back in the days of yore, when my grandfather was alive and I hung around with him a lot, he let me drive his 49 Ford. When I was, 12 years old, and out on his farm, he had cows as pets, and we would go out there and with his pets and feed them. He had retired and decided he wanted to be a cowboy, although we had no horses. I think they call it a windshield cowboy. We had that 49 Ford, and we would go out there and play around with those cows. But I saw him cut deals with people, and it was a handshake. There was no signing of papers, anything like that. It was my word and his word, and we've come to an agreement, and that's all that's necessary. Shook hands, that was it. And in a town like Troy, which at that time had, you know, just several thousand people, if you were four-flushed on a debt or an agreement or a contract, that got around town, and you could never get anybody to give you an agreement of any kind. So it was very important to maintain your honor. I do thee no wrong is next found. He's telling them, look, I haven't done anything wrong. I've done exactly what we agreed to. And this is adikeo, interesting word here because we've seen This is adikeo, adikeo. And I hope you can see down here in the English that decay is in the middle of it. So decay means justice. decay, justice. We looked at that the other day. Now we've got an alpha privative up here, and that negates the base word, which means no justice. So I do thee no wrong. In other words, I have committed no injustice here with you. We can go back to Colossians 3:25. We noted in the King James Version that he that does wrong shall receive for the wrong which he has done, and there is no respect of persons. The word wrong there is adikeo. So the translation, anyone, labor or management, who commits unjust acts will be repaid for his unjust acts, and there is no favoritism toward either side. So there's a policy right out of Colossians 3:25, and we introduced our study by noting that passage. So we have adikia is a derivative of dike, and this is an alpha privative which converts a positive idea into a negative, and therefore it becomes translated by unjust. So point one on that. It means violation of the law generally or violation of a divine law. I have not violated the contract. I have not given you a promise I have not fulfilled. I have been just with you. Therefore, his phraseology, I have not been unjust. Secondly, it stresses the element of lawlessness or transgression in conduct toward men. And he has not in any way been lawless. He has not in any way transgressed the original promise. Three, its implication is that these unlawful acts toward men are considered to be sins against God. When you are unfair and unjust toward your fellow man, when you do not fulfill an agreement or a contract, as the example is here, but in any other expression of being unfair and unjust, that is a sin, and God recognizes that, and you're held responsible for it. So businessmen must be fair and just. They must do what they promise their workers. They must be fair and just with their customers, etc., all the way down the line. They must be honest. They must have integrity. They must have rectitude and probity. And this is how you build a reputation within a community, and therefore people will trade with you before others because they know they can trust you. And that's what this man is saying. I am a trustworthy landowner and viticulturalist, and I run a trustworthy wine business. And I always treat my workers fairly, and I've not been unjust to you. So we have adikia can signify a couple of things. First of all, the one who does an unjust thing. And secondly, to show partiality in judgment leading to an injustice. So he could have been partial to this group here. We've got these grievances, we work longer, and we were hot. And he says, I'm not showing impartiality to you. I have fulfilled the contract. What I do with regard to the other workers is my business, and I have my reasons for it, and they do not concern you. So he's been fair and just the whole way. He's not shown partiality to anybody. So five, it becomes the act of a person who violates certain widely accepted foundational principles of divine law. And we saw back up in Colossians, you get an evaluation in Colossians 3 verses 25 through chapter 4 verse 1 of what the relationship should be between management and labor. Gave that to you from the get-go. And there are mandates there, and therefore these are concepts that fall under the aegis of potential sin in violation of them. And if this landowner had somehow been favorable toward that first group in some way, by going back and breaking the contract and giving them 5 denarii that day, that would have violated the principles we see in Colossians 3:25 and following. And so you can't have that. And when you have mandates like this in Scripture, relationships between management and labor, both sides of that particular equation in a free enterprise society, both sides must be honorable. And if they're not, they're violating divine law, and that's a sin. Such violations result in unjust conduct toward men and constitute a sin against God. Consequently, seven, that which is against the announced will of God is fundamentally linked with a suppression of the truth. God has set up systems whereby people can cooperate and coordinate with each other in a way that is honorable. And when this interpersonal relationship is flawed by dishonor and adikia, being unjust, then there is tension that emerges in relationships that should not be there. If everyone were honorable, therefore there would not be the complaints and there would not be grievances and there would not be the need for an arbitration panel. These men were honorable that picked those grapes. We agreed to denarius, and that's what they gave each of us. And that would have been the end of it for them, and they would have gone home happy. The viticulturalist was honorable. He gave them what he promised. Now, somebody in that equation could buck the system and therefore play a kind of a game to the detriment of the other person. These people are wanting more money, or they want other people to be docked, one of the two. And it's none of their business, as we've established. They have no investment in this. They were hired for the day, and they were paid what they were promised. They could have done that. Now, the viticulturalist could have come in and said, well, you're right. I will break the contract and pay you more. I'll go dock these guys. Both of those examples would have been dishonorable and unjust and would have violated divine law. Now, we have to understand that these examples are given to us in Scripture so we can understand how to behave. And if people in business understood passages like this, and if those who work for a living understood passages like this, then there wouldn't be this constant conflict between management and labor. And I think it goes back to the schools who have not taught the students how free enterprise actually functions in a society, how a business is developed, how it makes a profit, and what the owners do with that profit. If they are making a profit, it means they're moving product out the door and they're enlarging their client base. And when that occurs, they're eventually going to have to take that profit and plow it back into the business to buy more equipment, to hire more people in order to serve an enlarging clientele. That's where a lot of the profit goes. They can therefore raise the pay of those who work for them, reward them in that way because they have assisted in that progress. They can give higher dividends to those who've invested money in the organization. Do students in companies today, do students in schools today learn how companies work? Do they know how free enterprise functions and how it benefits everyone within an organization when it's done right? I don't think so. I think many of the problems today are that people who are in the workforce do not understand a capitalistic system, and therefore they are easy targets to be lured into the present advance of socialism in this country. Good place to stop. Father, we do thank you for this opportunity to study this passage of Scripture, which reveals to us the divine decree that free enterprise is the biblical system of economy. May more people learn this truth and therefore support the ongoing need for a clarity of thought regarding capitalism, especially in front of this assault that is coming to every corner of our society today that promotes a socialistic environment. And we lift this prayer in the name of Christ, our Savior. Amen.